Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. That's Solomon, the builder, speaking of God's works in Psalm 127. The Lord Jesus, in the same family, though not a descendant of Solomon by blood, but in the same family, says in John 15, "Abide in Me and I in you." The God in the flesh says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." The Apostle Paul, the apostle and slave of Jesus Christ, says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good workmanship." For good works. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, in Philippians 2, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out," not work for, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We find throughout the Scriptures the appeal that man was designed for work, and that the works that would please God, God would do through man. God Himself would be doing them, yet man is encouraged to work. And this is a supernatural discussion. And when you get into John, Ephesians, and Philippians, we're talking about the works of the Holy Spirit. The works of the Holy Spirit, the energizer, the one empowering us. And even tonight, as you sit and study and partake of the Scriptures together, recognizing we've assembled for the most valuable thing you and I could do with our time, which is to benefit from the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, where the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We want to make sure that it is not our efforts, not our academic acumen or our approach that drives us. It isn't even the quest for knowledge about God. What we're here for is, like little children, to be trained by God the Holy Spirit to know God Himself. Not just about Him, but through the propositions of God in the Scriptures, to know Him in all our ways, for He will direct our paths. The beginning of wisdom is humility, the fear of the Lord, the first principle. And the alternative to the fear of the Lord is arrogance. It is my view from the Scriptures that arrogance is the root of all the personal sins we commit, because we always start between our ears with a thought. It may be an instantaneous, momentary, passing thought that what I want is more important than what God's Spirit has already taught me and is reminding me. And that choice to think more highly of ourselves is the beginning of what will destroy your walk. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't take this lightly, for it, in the same passage as 1 John 1:9, we read that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's the work of Christ that we're appealing to when we confess our sins. Let's have a moment for silent prayer. Our Father, we praise You for Your grace and kindness. We thank You for all that You've done and are doing. Father, in all things, we, through Your Son, thank You at all times. We thank You that we belong to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, for we are in Him by the baptism with the Spirit. We do not deserve this. This is Your amazing grace that has united us in our past, present, and future to the past, present, and future of Jesus Christ. Father, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, for it is our birthright to be filled by Him, to be used of Him in Your Word, to be in the process of receiving the fullness of our inheritance that You've laid up for us in heavenly places. Let us not fall short or sell out on this wonderful privilege, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapters 18 through 20, chapter 19 tonight, studying what Isaiah has to say from God, the Creator, the Savior, the Judge, about Egypt, the nation, the land of Egypt, with Pharaoh, the pyramids, the mummies, the Book of the Dead, the papyrus boats, all the neat things that are true of Egypt. Whenever we turn to the prophets and see what God is saying through His spokesman to a nation in history, Israel, about other nations, in this case Egypt and Cush, or what used to be Ethiopia is now Sudan. When we think about this, it's easy from a fleshly perspective, from a humanist or cosmic worldview, to say this is irrelevant to us. And I want to remind you, as an exponent of the Word of God, as someone who carries it in you and is being used by God, as God the Spirit, who has inspired these words, that first, you know, just in humility, this isn't irrelevant. There's no issue of relevancy with the Scriptures, but I want you to see how, and I want you to be able to articulate how. If you were told, if you received your newspaper, or like me, if you don't receive a newspaper, but you check your news for the day, and you see that there is an instant crisis in the United States with our access to gasoline, that there was no more gasoline. The last gasoline had been delivered. All the refineries had been blown up. And we were just going to be out of gas as a nation. If you were told this in the headlines, you can imagine how you would respond in your life. And you could think about how civilization in the United States would pretty quickly break apart. We get to work with it. We do what we do. We buy and sell because we've gone to work. It is really, oil is the fuel that drives our economy, much like the Nile River is the natural resource and the basis for life in Egypt. There is no life economy or success. There's no kingdom in Egypt if it isn't with oil. And I mean, with the Nile, and that's kind of like what oil would be for us. And I want you to think about this. If you saw the headlines, this is what's happening, and this is the way it is, you and I would instantly pray, or we would continue to pray since we're always praying. We would say, "Well, here it is, Father." And we'd have several things to say, like protect my family, protect our nation, protect the righteous, give us wisdom and how to help others, right? And then we realize, wait a second, there are going to be people starving to death. The elderly are instantly in danger and at risk. Anybody with any sorts of resources or fuel reserves are instantly at risk as civilization fragments and cracks apart. We would think this way, and we would not have direct revelation here and now from God on what He's doing with drying up the oil in the United States. But here's the great thing. We'd have Isaiah 19. And Ezekiel 29, and other places in Scripture where we're told God is going to be the one who dries up the Nile River and stops what they consider the basis for their success. They're even worshiping it. Because He is really there in every circumstance, in all the details of every circumstance. And so what you have is, I set this up as what would happen in our life, in the world we live in, as we face life without direct prophetic revelation from God, like Isaiah was offering to Israel, to Judah, what this would be like. And it's an exciting thought. Without direct prophetic revelation, you would say, well, it looks like God, who is there and is in all the circumstances, is working those circumstances. God is at work in the circumstances. In looking at Isaiah chapter 19, you can be certain He is. He always is, and there's never a time that He's not, in all the circumstances. And so what you're supposed to do is say what was fearful for Israel, the nation of Egypt, to their south and west, really applies to our circumstance, because the God who is superintending the affairs of His people Israel, who are, by the way, idolatrous and look just like the Gentile nations around them, is superintending the affairs of you, your individual lives, and the United States of America, a Gentile nation not much unlike Egypt. So when you think about relevance, you want to dial into what God's doing here, because He attacks every basis for Egypt to claim any success or hope for the future. He pulls all the humanism, all the human sophistication and development, which is significant in Egypt, obviously, and says it's useless without me, who actually invented the Nile and causes it to flood so that you have your cycle of productivity in Egypt. Well, it's an interesting thought. There's another thought here. These things actually happened in history. What we read about, Egypt was a real place with real people. That the people there now aren't the same as the Egyptians we read about in Scripture. It's not the same. Important to make that connection. But this actually happened in history, just like you're existing in history now. It's the same place, same earth, same timeline, same group of people. This isn't like you pick up a science fiction book and you read about some made-up place and this stuff happened and it was, you know, a neat story. This actually is tied directly to the world you live in, and it might as well have been off the headlines. If they had a newspaper, it would have been made in papyrus back then, but it's off the headlines from 2,700 years ago. And that's an exciting thought. Why Cush in chapter 18, and then Egypt in chapter 19, and then Egypt and Cush in chapter 20? Important historical connection. This is an interesting thought to me. We've said before that in the east of Israel, which was really the crossroads, the center of the world at the time, because the Mediterranean world, the east of Israel, far to the east and north, is a place called Mesopotamia, the place of the two rivers, the place between the two rivers, Mesopotamia. And that's where civilization, all humanity began, because that's where the Garden of Eden was, somewhere there. We still don't know where. But we know the names of the rivers. And from there, you have all of the human race, and even Babel is Babylon. It's the same area. And that's where the empires, the Eastern Semites, build their big empires like the Assyrians and Chaldeans. And it's the guys from the north, the Assyrians, Nineveh, versus the guys from the south, the Chaldeans from down in Kuwait. And so that's the story of the Eastern. And that's really who always beat up on Israel most. But you also have the oppression of Israel from their west and south in Egypt, the other hegemonic power from the west. And those people are also very powerful. And, you know, Yul Brynner and his Egyptians in the Ten Commandments, the Exodus, is all about getting away from Egypt and the strongest cavalry in the time. And so you've got these two peoples, and then you've got this other interesting, mysterious people called the Philistines. But between these two peoples is Israel, and there's always this meeting for the two big powers to fight each other in Megiddo, where the future battle will finally be won by Jesus Christ. Armageddon, Megiddo, the mountain or plateau of Megiddo. This is the history of this place. And here's the exciting thing. I've told you before, the superpower in the area on the left of them is Egypt, and the superpower to the right of them is the Assyrians. But here's what's neat. Egypt is really a shambles up until about a generation before Isaiah. It's a shambles. It's really not a hegemonic power. It's like the Greek states before Alexander's father united them. Before Philip of Macedon united the Macedonians, and then we became the Greek Empire, and then Alexander really took the Greek Empire to the whole known world, you had city-states that fought each other. And Alexander, this great leader, united them. And we're reading Daniel. God sets these people up to do this. He is the one behind Nebuchadnezzar, because he's got a job for Nebuchadnezzar to do. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know anything about it, but God gets his way through Nebuchadnezzar. Same with Assyria. Same really with Egypt. Here's an interesting thought. South of Egypt, at the very last extremity of Egypt, let me see if I can get a picture for you. The very last southern extremity of Egypt is this place called Syene, a city that has also been called in history Elephantine or Elephantine. Here's a map, a satellite image of Egypt. 10% of the continent of Africa, they say, is covered by this land where the longest river in the world, the Nile, waters the Nile Basin. And from the space, it's very striking that you have this little thread of life in the middle of this desert area. I mean, of green life. Not, you got desert creatures out here, but nothing like the life you have in the Nile River. So the southern extremity of Egypt, you have this last fortified city called Syene, which is like the buffer city where you've got all your military outposts with this other place called Cush. South of Egypt is Cush, and it was translated by the Greeks, well, in the Greek Septuagint, Ethiopia. This is an interesting historical thing for you. Ethiopia is a Greek word where the Greeks are encountering these peoples that actually are from Mesopotamia. There was an Ethiopian wife for Moses, and we're told in Genesis chapter 2 about Ethiopia, where it is. And it was in Mesopotamia, or back in the land between the rivers, way over here. But anyway, the Ethiopians were named by the Greeks, whatever they called, they were called Cush. Their daddy was Cush. He was the son of Ham. And this big family grew up that was a family line from Cush. And they're called the Cushites in the Bible. Well, the Greeks called them the people of the burnt face. That's what Ethiopia means in Greek. The people of the burnt face. So there's always been, from the BCs when the Greeks were talking about these peoples, from Cush, the son of Ham, there was this difference in skin color. They were darker skinned. And we read about the skin color issue in chapter 18, the people of the tall people of smooth skin. And we find historical descriptions of these peoples. And it's interesting. See, this is history. And we're reading something that's 2,700 years old that ties in directly to what we see today. There is this phenomenon called different peoples have different characteristics. And the Bible is telling you that from Genesis 2 when he talks about Ethiopia, where Gihon, the river Gihon, surrounds their territory, Mesopotamia. And see, the Bible's the only book that talks about everybody. And if you track the word Ethiopia, do a little concordance search on Ethiopia sometime, you'll find a wonderful history of what God's done in history in the Bible. Very interesting story. Moses' wife causes Miriam to stutter a little bit about following Moses. Moses, we take it after Zipporah. We never hear of Zipporah again after she claims that he's a husband of blood, a bridegroom of blood. We conjecture, we believe, based on what Scripture says, that Moses took a second wife named, I don't know her name, who was an Ethiopian woman. And this caused his sister Miriam to question his authority. And here's the interesting thing. God, when she challenged him, God's instrument, on his authority, God struck her with leprosy on this matter of who his wife was. I find it very interesting that when you mess with God's people on their choices that are theirs alone to make, God has a problem with that. And here's the shocking thing with leprosy. Leprosy is always white. It's a white skin disorder. Whenever you read about it, it's in Leviticus, a whole long discussion of what to do about leprosy. It's always a white discolorment that even addresses the hair where the skin is. That if you had dark hair, if you have leprosy and a spot of leprosy, it turns white. And here's the rhetorical thing that God did when he struck Miriam with leprosy. You don't like Ethiopia? You don't like dark? Okay. You'll be white. And that's an interesting portion in the Scripture we find about Ethiopia. Also, you have the Ethiopian eunuch who is probably the treasurer for Candace, for the queen of Ethiopia. We read in Acts chapter 8. And he is reading Isaiah. He's probably a Jewish proselyte who is reading Isaiah 53 when Philip explains it to him and teaches him, how will I know what this means unless someone teaches me? And he becomes a believer on the spot and receives the sign, the public demonstration of his belief in Christ, which is water baptism. He receives a public demonstration of that, which is true already, that he's been identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, anyway, we're talking about history, and I was telling you that south of Egypt is Ethiopia. Well, here's an interesting thing. Egypt was a shambles in the 800s, early 700 BC. It was a shambles. And it was like Greek before Philip came along. It was little people trying to build up, little states trying to get some power. And we think of Egypt as this, you know, monolithic people that all obey the God King of Pharaoh. But actually, it's not until someone actually has the power to take over the place and rule it that the people start getting behind Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh of this time's name is Tirhaka, and he is an Ethiopian. He's a Cushite. And so the south people got strong enough, the Ethiopians or the Cushites were so strong, that they actually conquered and ruled Egypt. And it's called the 25th Dynasty of Egypt, and Egyptologists, and this is the Ethiopian dynasty. And the Bible in Isaiah chapter 37 records Tirhaka. And when Sennacherib comes to invade Judah, God sends Tirhaka to attack him elsewhere, and then Sennacherib has to remove his assault force. Prior to the big deliverance of Egypt, of Israel by God's plague. So this is why Cush and Egypt are in the same place. Actually, chapters 18 through 20 is about the people to the west of us who are ruling, who we are going to send to for help. And the summary statement is always, whatever you ask, whatever you trust in to help you that isn't God, He is going to spank you with. And so this is Isaiah chapters 19 through 20. We're on, Mike, you're on slide number 4 now, where you have this picture of destruction for Egypt, but also redemption. In verses 1 through 15, I say there's a short-term prophecy, which is coming future destruction for Egypt, and Tirhaka is actually defeated by Esarhaddon, the Assyrian king, a generation within this generation, after Israel's delivered by the angel of the Lord. Verses 16 through 25, you have a long-term prophecy, God's judgment and restoration for Egypt. So verses 1 through 15 should encourage Judah not to trust in Egypt, not to try to seek alliances to defeat Assyria. God is using Assyria to mop up who He wants to mop up. And you don't go lean on Egypt like you're another Gentile nation. You trust in Me and God. And that's always the abiding message in Isaiah. Submit to the fear of the Lord and trust Him. Don't go to foreign alliances. The long-term prophecy, though, is that God has a plan that not only involves judgment, but also restoration for Egypt. And even in this passage, we find God is going to have a people that He calls His people Egypt, the people of Pharaoh, the people of the Exodus that enslaved Israel, are called My people. And in the millennial kingdom of Christ, there will be actually a rebellion by Egypt that Christ will subdue. And that's part of this prophecy that I can say is long-term prophecy in chapter 16 through 25. In other words, you can argue these events, chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, have happened, but verses 16 through 25 haven't yet. And it's impossible to say that they have. And chapter 20, which is a little short section that's tacked on as part of chapter 19, you have the near-term prophecy and the illustration through Isaiah's clothing concerning Egypt's destruction. Egypt will be destroyed. So there's a near-term prophecy coming in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20. So we're going to sink down now into what we see in chapter 1, the first part, which is the near-term prophecy for Egypt. And we saw last the time we were together, which wasn't last week but before, that you have an introduction and summary of verses 1 through 4. Egypt's soon encounter with the real God of fertility and war. So often when you see Egypt addressed by God in the Scriptures, I mean, these are the first people that Moses is dealing with because Moses was raised by Egyptians. He wrote Genesis. So we're early on in the revelation of Scripture, not including Job. Job is that one book that we think was written before, or at least the events occurred before Genesis was written. But Egypt goes back to the early days of Israel and God's dealing with them. Back to Abraham dealing with Egypt, goes there during a famine. And then his grandson, Joseph, of course, the story of Joseph. Eventually with the needed exodus and God demonstrating His power over the gods of Egypt. So they're going to soon encounter the real God of fertility. Tonight we're going to focus more on chapter 19, verses 5 through 10, where you get into this economic problem. The Nile River is going to dry up. And so your whole basis for stability and power is useless, is the idea. There's going to be a famine, in other words, because there's going to be a drought. So they're going to soon encounter the real God of the Nile. Egypt had thousands of gods, and they were all fake. And they're all useless in the face of the living God who has a point when His patience ends, the grace period is over, and now time for judgment. Which, by the way, is deliverance, because many will believe when they see the actions and judgment of the living God. In verses 11 through 15, you see popular wisdom is hopeless. Egypt is famous in the ancient world for its wisdom. Think of the pyramids. People want to complain or argue that Egyptians didn't build the pyramids. The timeline doesn't work, or there's some carbon dating or something, and they try to make it proof for aliens. I'll give you my short summary of the alien theory. Physicists, known and respected physicists, are starting to say this alien thing makes sense. I believe the rapture of the church will be explained through the alien theory. And it's a theory. It's made up. It's not true. This idea there's other planets with other inhabited peoples makes the cross irrelevant. That's a really good attack on the cross. Unless you had a Jesus incarnated in the Avatar peoples, and then He died on their cross too. You see what I mean? The cross, humanity is special, and we look at planet Earth. Check out that little movie, The Privileged Planet. The Earth is special because God specially made it for you so that you could have a personal relationship with Him. Never forget how privileged we are and that it's not bigotry against some fantastical made-up thing called these other planets, to say that we are God's image and special in our design. That's what we're just submitting to the Scriptures of the living God who said this. But So why'd I get on the aliens? Because they didn't make the pyramids. The first United Nations building was a ziggurat, archaeologists, biblical archaeologists are generally suggesting. It was a ziggurat like we find all over Mesopotamia. It's a tower of Babel in Mesopotamia. The first one was the big United Nations building. We're going to reach God and we're going to do it with materials that are waterproof because we're not going to get flooded out of this thing. And then they're separated and they go through all throughout the world. And guess what you find in Mexico? Ziggurats. You ever seen the Aztec temples? Or the Mayan temples? They look the same way. There's a reason why all over the world there's this same thing. Well, the oldest pyramid we think is the Step Pyramid. It looks just like a ziggurat. Now, the Egyptians were pretty sharp, these Hamitic peoples, people from Ham. They're pretty sharp. They improved on the original design. You can see how they changed it, and so you get this pyramid. I believe the Egyptians, the early Egyptians, the early Mitzrayim children who are from Ham built the pyramids. It's easy to see that. But think about this. They're sharp. They've got geometry like we are borrowing from, right? They understand things about the natural world without the technology we have that we don't know how they knew that. How do they move this big thing that should break apart when you move it? Some of these questions still haven't been solved. How do they get the top piece on the pyramid in place? It must have been really interesting to see this happen. So some engineers say, well, since we're so dumb, we can't figure this out. It must have been aliens. No, they were just sharp. And we're going to see in chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, don't worry, don't feel so bad that we're not as sharp as the Egyptians, doing far less with far more. Their wisdom is useless in the face of the living God. And so, again, your IQ is insignificant and insufficient for dealing with truth. So verses 1 through 4, by way of review, behold, Yahweh riding upon a fast cloud and going to Egypt. The imagery of God using the vehicle of the clouds totally just bashed all the pagan systems of fertility where their gods ride in on clouds and rain for the earth. There were believers, there was an Egyptian god or 17,000 of cloud riding. And God just said, no, it's the one living God who made the clouds. And He is personified, or I shouldn't say personified, but He, the personal God, is pictured as coming in on a fast cloud going to Egypt. And so the imagery is striking when you see this thundercloud roll in of God with His judgment. They tremble, the idols of Egypt, from His face, and the heart of Egypt melts in His insides. We said that is a fun structure that focuses on the idols of Egypt and the heart of Egypt. The parallel is pretty tight. They are tied directly to their own understandings. They're relying on themselves, and so the best they could do is, since we're not going to worship the God who is there and we're going to do the Romans 1 rebellion, let's worship, because we have to worship, let's worship what we make. And so that's where their heart is. And the idols, which are nothing, we find elsewhere in Scripture, are personified here as trembling, and so that causes the heart of Egypt to melt. What this is doing is polemic, saying that all the fake systems of faith are just trash to be burned before the living and true God. And they will be, because He's righteous and can't have to do with that wickedness. I will provoke Egypt against Egypt, and they will wage war, a man against his brother. It's a prophecy from the Lord God of civil war in Egypt. But look, what causes the civil war? God. He provokes Egypt against Egypt. Very interesting that you see, we don't believe in what they call the God of the gaps, the God that, you know, God helps those who help themselves, the God that when you run out of strength, God kicks a little bit extra in. That's not what we worship. That's not who we worship. We worship the God who is infinitely powerful, who's the source of all life, of all truth, of all love, of all righteousness. We worship a God who is everywhere present in His creation, but is not part of that creation. He's both immanent, everywhere present, and transcendent. He is not the creation itself. He made everything out of nothing. Think through who our God is that we worship. He's in every circumstance, in every situation. He's always judging. He's always the Supreme Court of heaven making the adjudication of righteous or unrighteous, corresponding to my character or not, because I like it or I don't. And that's where God's character, the final ground for truth and reality. So yes, He's present in the war. He's present in the civil war of Egypt, where brother is fighting against brother. Does this mean God is the author of sin or wickedness? No, it means God uses the wrath of man to praise Him, because He is sovereign, He's omnipotent, and every purpose He has in history will come about perfectly. Even using imperfect and wicked means, like Egypt, like Tirhaka, as he'll use him, the Egyptian, Ethiopian Pharaoh, like with Assyria, like with the northern kingdom of Israel, like with the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. A man against his brother, a man against his neighbor, and a city against a city. So you see it goes from family to neighborhood to everybody. You can see how the scriptures often, this is a literary device, will start small and grow. And so you end up with everybody in a civil war so that it's kingdom against a kingdom. In verse 3, it will be laid waste. I'm sorry, this is verse 3, which doesn't bear much resemblance to what you have in the New American Standard. In the Hebrew order, it will be laid waste, the spirit of Egypt within him, and his counsel I will confuse. So his spirit is a more general term. Counsel or military strategy is the specific application. And so God is going to lay waste, and it's said in a passive sense here, but God actively confuses the strategy. So man, so the Egyptian is just in trouble. And God is confounding them, and they don't know that. Now here's the thing why pagans promote or suggest the God of the gaps. They can't see God working. They don't know that this is happening, so they either say it's fate, it's an impersonal force that's causing these things to happen, or the supernatural happens in the spaces where we couldn't make it happen. And God does cover the gaps, but He covers the whole thing. He's always interacting with every individual human being. Think about it. God is always present, always interacting, most often in judgment against every individual human being. And this is the collection of human beings, Egypt, the nation, where they are gathered into one group, Egypt, the spirit of Egypt within him, his counsel I will confuse. They will seek the idols, the ghosts, the mediums, the spiritists. We spent a lot of time on that a couple weeks ago. A lot of time on this part, because the whole supernatural spiritism where the pragmatic approach gathers so much, gets so much airtime, is completely forbidden and off limits to us. You can go to a fortune teller. You can go to a medium. You can go to a spiritist or somebody that deals in the supernaturally occult, and they can tell you things that are true that they couldn't possibly know because they have real power to do it. Did you know you can that exists? You can go. I mean, it's possible that you are able to go and down the street here and talk to a medium, and that medium can tell you information that actually is true, and there's no way they can know it if they didn't have supernatural power to do it. And so the way people generally approach life pragmatically or through whatever works, that's a viable option. Go to the horoscope because it works. It worked for me. It's a good luck charm. Put the rabbit's foot on your keychain because it works. Throw the salt over your shoulder because it works. Don't walk under a ladder. The black cat. We get into all this supernatural spiritism, this superstition. Now see what happened in the 19th century is the West said there is no supernatural. So there's no God. So now we in this room are superstitious because we believe in a God who's there. No, that's missing the point of all creation. Of course there's a God, and of course there's a supernatural. Otherwise there's no explanation for the natural. But we don't have access to the realm of demons, which the spiritists and mediums, the ghost whisperers, can tell you about. They are actually being used by demons, and that's what these vocabulary words are pointing to, especially the Av, the host, the person that is actually being possessed by a demon who is speaking to you. And that demon has a network of other demons, and we don't know so much about them. We know so much less than we do know. But here's one thing we know. There is a network of personal beings called demons that are motivated to destroy you. It's called the world system, the cosmos. And they have doctrines in 2 Timothy. Their doctrines are promoted far and wide, and they communicate them to and through humans. And I don't know how they talk. I don't know how they communicate this, but we're supposed to test the spirits. We're supposed to balance everything off the scriptures. We're supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ because we're fighting a war. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And so just because it works, check out Deuteronomy 13, just because a prophet's miracle comes true or sign works doesn't mean you listen to him, because if his message differs with what Moses said about serving the living God, then God is enabling him to test you. The pragmatic approach, in other words, is off limits to us, and God makes a mockery of it. Now, here's a pragmatic approach for you. don't go this way because it'll be embarrassing for you. Egypt, in seeking ghosts and ghost whisperers, is a laughing stock for the whole human race from then on, because Egypt is removed from being a hegemonic power and never has been or never will be again, according to the Scriptures. I will hand over Egypt to the hand of a cruel masters, a mighty king will rule over them. That's Esarhaddon, who would be the Assyrian who would finally defeat Tirhaka and the Egyptians. So they go and ask the witch of Endor, or whoever, they go and ask whoever they can, because there's power and ability, but the power doesn't go beyond God's plan. And the whole problem, you see, that the Egyptians face could easily be solved by turning to their Creator, who sustains that relationship with every creature. Every human being is God's creation, is the image of God, even in even unbelievers. Every human being is the broken, sinful image of God. And God has sent His Son to die for every human being, including all these Egyptians and all the pharaohs. So God is in session, the court is in session, and He's judging. And here He has His helmet, His military crown, His warfare crown on. He's the God of the armies, Yahweh of the armies. So that's the burden of Egypt as we began in verses 1 through 4. We had some points that we looked at the end. Let me summarize just two principles that we got. First of all, your problems. Let's apply this directly to you and me. Your problems are not the details themselves, but the God who controls history and all its details. If it's really a problem, now see, this is what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures don't say it's no problem, don't worry about it. The Nile's going to dry up, don't worry. No, the Scriptures say you're going to melt, and you're going to cast around for anything you can find that'll give you an answer. And nothing will, because you won't turn to Me, the only source of the only answer. And God's going to use all three different avenues of destruction for Egypt. The first one we've seen is a military attack. The second one is going to be the famine in the land, drying up the Nile. The third will be the public laughingstock of all the wise men of Egypt that have no answer for both the military and economic disasters. But see, the problem for Egypt is not that they got military conquest or that the Nile's going to dry up. The problem for Egypt is that they won't turn to God. That they will not deal with the source of their problem. And in this case, the source of the capital S is God. And the reason he's giving them problems is to say, I'm here. And the God of the Nile isn't. He's useless compared to Me. And so you've got a human being in a geographical location in this time, a generation or so before it happened, saying, God's there, and He's not happy with you, and there is coming a reckoning. Second major principle, verses 1 through 4, the solution to your real problems will not be fixing the individual details themselves, but by your own strength, but in worshiping the Creator, turning to the Creator in worship. Let's call it repentance, away from self to God, turning to the Creator in worship. The solution is not fixing the individual details. Because if it's a real problem, there's a reason it's there. And if you put a Band-Aid on a melanoma, you've covered it up. If you cut off the top of a melanoma, you might have removed the visible source of the visible identifier of the problem, but you haven't dealt with the problem. See, Egypt cannot muster a big enough army. If they did, if they got a bigger army than the army God sent, then He'd send something else. Because their problem isn't armies, it's God. And this is something we have to face in life. When you've got a problem, an obstacle, something that's stopping you and hurting you, and it's a real problem, it's a real disaster, it is, in every case, whether testing or discipline, a call for you to worship the living God. It is not the details. And think about all the disasters we could face in life, all the troubles, all the ways God could either discipline or test us. With all those people in our lives, all the other humans we deal with. Now, your problems in life are nothing like the things coming on the horizon for our country if we continue to resist the living and true God. If we continue to rebel against Him, then we're going to know sooner than later why there's no United States in the table of nations at the end. We're going to know why, because it's going to fall. All right? And the troubles that people have with marriage and even poverty, as we call it in the United States, where we can't quite afford the food we'd like to have, so we have to fill ourselves with something a little less quality. Can't get the Chateaubriand, have to eat the hamburger. The problems we face in the United States are nothing like the oil getting turned off or the Nile drying up. And like the Assyrians invading and destroying us and all our families and all our homes and taking our wives. And what happens when armies... We are a happy and carefree, childish people for 60 years now who don't know what it's like to be a nation at war. And that war didn't come here except for Pearl Harbor. The first part of it, and many gallant sailors died, but the millions that died in World War II died somewhere else. We were all at war because we were rationing rubber and food and so forth to send the guys what they needed, but the armies didn't march on our territory. So I want to contextualize your troubles for you. They are real troubles. No one ever say they're not, but they're nothing like a total famine that destroys the whole fabric of civilization or a military force that invades and destroys your nation. But let's say that those big problems happen. Those aren't the problems. The problem is the United States and its relationship to the living God. Lip service in the back of the currency is not going to band-aid the problem that we have with our Creator. And when we start thinking of us as a nation, a Gentile nation like Egypt, we need to start thinking in terms of what the Word of God says about Gentile nations that rebel against Him. We have a wonderful history, a rich, unique history where we were a people that said from our start, we will trust in God. That's who we are. We aren't subjects of a king. We're subjects of the king. And we'll have a government of the people and so forth. And so there's always the analogy of Israel or Egypt to us, especially Gentile nations. And but that problem is not going to be oil or a military invasion or the recession that drops, the bottom drops out and all of a sudden we're in a real depression. And we're not griping about 10% unemployment. We're going to really deal with 30% or more unemployment like in the Great Depression. And by the way, if you lose everything you own, you haven't lost your relationship with God or your body. And if you don't lose your family and friends, let's keep it to family for now. And you don't lose your body and you are able to feed yourself and you're able to think God's thoughts, pray, and occasionally even maybe get to His Word, you're still a billionaire. And maybe you're going to die in a coming persecution. We're due, we're ripe for one. Where the witness of the saints, the faithful, who will say, I'll die even though you say there is no Christ. I'll die to say there is. Maybe there's coming a time when you get to be a witness for Christ that way. That we haven't seen in generations and generations in this civilization, in this strain of Western civilization. But if we contextualize this and say we belong to the living God who is the author of all reality, whose abode is eternal and that's where I'm going, then... you can see what I mean about problems, real problems. It's either a real problem because you're being disciplined or you're being tested. And the answer in either case is fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's helpful when we say, what is God doing with Egypt in chapter 19 of Isaiah? Why this big deal about Egypt? Well, in our outline, we're now going to move to the economic Achilles heel, verses 5 through 10, the Nile drying up. There's your Nile River. In chapter 18, it says, Cush, who sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. There's you, a photograph of a papyrus vessel being piloted by a man on Lake Kana, which is actually the source of the Nile River, an east-west and then south-north flowing river that empties into the Mediterranean Sea. That's what a papyrus boat looks like. If you look at it close... It kind of looks like corn husks that are all bundled together. It's this big plant that they make bundles out of, and it floats. And you probably get wet in your man dress when you float down the lake in that. But that's what's being used there today. And I've got several shots of papyrus vessels that I read a travel log today of a student that traveled in Ethiopia for several weeks. Gave his assessment as a Westerner, you know, just what it's like to be there. And his advice was, don't go here for vacation because the people are mean. And they all ate their fill. It wasn't that there was no food. It's just that the people are hateful. This kid's name was Eric Vance. He's not a kid, but in 2002 he went on this trip. And there's he actually rode on these boats, papyrus boats, to get him across the river. And there's another shot, papyrus vessels. So the Bible actually talks about reality like we live in, and there's a modern-day example. The reason I'm talking about this travelogue is this guy said, you know, he kept saying, it's striking, these people have not advanced in 800 years in their civilization. They all are talking about King so-and-so from 1200s. Still, it's still the same things, and even their expression of Christianity, the Ethiopian church, which is supposed to be, you know, everyone there is a Christian, their expression of Christianity is just a bunch of memorized mumbo-jumbo. And his descriptions of the Easter celebrations and stuff bore no resemblance, in my view, to the biblical faith. But they are calling themselves Christians. Well, in verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 5, it says, they will be dried up, the waters of the sea. There's some question, the Yam, the sea, does that mean the Nile is called the sea here, or does it mean like the Mediterranean? And I don't know the answer to that. The waters of the sea, and the river will be parched, so it will be dry. That's verse 5. So now we've gone from declares the Lord of hosts, and then to there's coming not just a military onslaught, but an economic onslaught, the waters of the sea. Verse 6, they will stink. So many one-time words, hopox of both your houses in this. All these words in here, this is a verb, to stink, and you want to know what that word is. It's azana. Anyway, it's a one-time word. I probably won't have to read again until I get back to Isaiah 19:6. That means to stink, and it's a verb. The rivers, what they're going to do, or it's been translated canals, the little connecting rivers, they're going to stink, and they'll shrink. So they stink and shrink. They'll be parched, the branches of all the rivers of Egypt. I've translated parched twice because of the same words. Isaiah the poet is giving us many words for the drying up of a body of water. That's the worst thing that could happen to the economy of Egypt. I said oil when we started because that's the worst thing that could happen to your economy. We don't know what it means to use the rivers for our production anymore. We all bring it in by fossil fuels on the land, pretty much, unless we float it from another country. This is a major strike at the Egyptian economy. So it stinks, and the reed and water plants are going to rot away. The reed and the water plants, which means the papyrus boats won't be made anymore, and you won't have any paper, and you won't actually have any linen either. So all the major exports that you get out of the Nile that these ingenious Egyptians have made and are famous for are going to go away. The rushes upon the Nile, upon the face of the Nile, and all the sown land of the Nile will become dry. They will be scattered, and they will not be, literally. They will be not. Ain is that there is not. They will not be. So you've got rushes, and so one guy translated this to mean that the picture is that that when the water recedes, all the plants that grew up in that big, beautiful green stripe of the African continent, they're all still there, and they just kind of, and they rot away, and it stinks as the receding water with the mud and so forth. And so you get this nasty place, and so you're left with just trash on the side of the Nile that's not useful anymore. So the sown land, by the way, this isn't just, don't think of a riverbank. This is, like we said, 10% of the continent of Africa. There is agriculture in Egypt, which would otherwise be desert because the Nile overflows its banks. Because in Ethiopia, former Ethiopia and Sudan, back then, if you had a good rainy season, then you'd have an overflowing Nile downstream in Egypt. And that's wasn't Pharaoh doing that. That was God. In verse 8, they will grieve the fishermen. Now we get a switch. Verses 5 through 7, we're talking about what the land is going to be like. It's the cause of the trouble. Verse 8 is what the effect is on human beings. I think that's an important thing to think through. The land is the cause of an effect on people. That's the way God thinks of it, apparently, as he reveals in Scripture. He doesn't say the people will do X and then the land does Y. He says the land is this way, and then what's the effect on the humans? That's, by the way, in Hebrew, the punch is on the second thought. Where does this go? It hurts the people. They will grieve. Who? The fishermen. They will mourn all who cast in the Nile a fish hook. A line. This is actually a specific word that it's a fish line, a fishing line. So the fishermen who cast the hook, and not just the hook, the rod and reel guys, the fish hook But those who spread nets upon the face of the water will wither or dwindle. So we're grieving, we're mourning, and we're withering, we're dwindling. Now this is an interesting word because this word here refers to the dying out of the industry of the people that spread the net. But here's how the poet did it. He uses a word that also applies to the rushes and the marsh life along the Nile River. It dies down and withers away, and so that's what these people do. So it's a play on words to say that this whole like diminishing and destruction of Egypt just by there not being what God always gave them, the Nile River. And see, that's their Achilles heel. If they're really sharp and they have all this great stuff they do, but it's all supported by this incredible miracle natural resource called the Nile River, which flows from the south to the north because that's downhill and has this source that people looked for centuries and only recently found in Lake Tana in Ethiopia. So the economy is going to go away. They'll be ashamed, those who work linen from combed facts. The ashamed is the parallel thought to the mourning, because there's no more flax for me to make, so I have nothing to do. My special trade and skill that is populating the world's courts of kings with linen, that is wrapping the pharaohs in linen, is now useless. I'm a very skilled linen manufacturer, and I can't do it anymore. So I'm just a anyone else. I'm just any other homeless guy with no skills. It's like if God went to the United States and shut down silicon, and we weren't able to make crystallized silicon discs anymore. If he shut that whole thing down and said, "Ha ha, no more electricity, so you can't make silicon," then you've got all these people with these specialized skills that just baffle you what they can do, especially when you get enough of them together and call it Seagate or one of these solid-state device manufacturers, and you say, "Ha-ha, no more solid-state materials." Now you got all these guys, and you just might as well push a broom. You could have made something that controlled a space shuttle, but no, you're just a broom pusher now. That's the idea. It's those who weave will turn pale. Again, the turning pale is another way for like to get sickly, and that's a little bit different than the translation you have. Let's see, they said in the New American Standard, they'll be utterly dejected, but that's a interpretation of this idea that they turn pale. The weavers are weaving white fabric, linen. World famous. The Egyptians, as far as we know, are the first to figure this out, that flax does this if you do several things to it. They're going to turn pale. Instead of weaving pale fabric, they're going to turn pale themselves. And we conjecture this has to be the verb because we've also got another verb. So those who work linen is parallel to those who weave. Being ashamed is parallel to turning pale. And so that's the parallelism suggested by the translators of the Net Bible, and they're dead on. This is a Wikipedia picture. You can do it if you go Wikipedia, use some flax. This is what a flax plant looks like. Here's a better shot of it. Isn't that beautiful what God did when He made the flax plant? Look at that flower. It's a little bit lighter blue than the sky on a pretty day. That's what the flower looks like. But the plant, this whole thing, is what we're talking about when we talk about linen. Do you know how you make linen? Linen is different from cotton. Cotton grows in little bubbles, little fuzziness on the end of the flower. Flax is the whole plant. And the way you harvest it, you pluck the whole thing up and pull it up, roots and all, because you want to get as much fiber out of it as you can. And you actually start a process that involves rotting away the bulk of the plant itself on the inside so that you just get the fibers that are left over. And then you go, you leave it to rot, basically. It's called redding, but I think it should be called rotting. You rot the flax in a pond or in the field. It could take up to a month without a body of water. It stinks very badly because it's rotten plant material. And then you get this stuff left over and you dry it out. The people that do it today, the old way, will put it over a grill and put a fire low enough where it doesn't burn the actual stuff, but it's hot enough to dry it out quickly. And then they've got this whole process. There's a machine or a little handwork thing that breaks the flax plant into pieces. And it doesn't break the fibers because the fibers are strong. And think of the silk on corn. When you shuck corn, that stuff is just too much work to get that stuff out of there, right? That's what they're going for with the flax plant. And it's flax does this. You get a bunch of them together, you get all this dried stuff, and you stick it on this looks like a paper cutter. And you pull the flax through as you cut it, as you break the little pieces apart, and then you shake it out, and then there's another machine or another little hand thing you do where you fluff it out, and I forget what that's called, and then you stick it on the combs. And the combs are like what the Westerners have used, are like nails sticking up, and you throw your flax stuff through and you pull it across these combs, and it knocks out all that cellulose material that you just broke up, the bulk of the plant, because you're just going for the hair stuff left over. And at the end, you get this long, blonde hair looking stuff that's flax, which they then make into thread and weave to make linen. And you know what linen is? It's that stuff that always looks wrinkled. And they make it all over the world. The first people we know to make it were the Egyptians. As I said before, like 3000 BC, we think they were making flax into linen. And it's interesting. It's 2 to 3 times stronger than cotton. It wicks moisture better. You can have it 25% saturated with moisture, and it still doesn't look wet. So it's good for, like you see people in the out in the African stuff wearing linen. It's useful that way because you're retaining water in your garments, though it's sweating off your body. And so linen, a world export for Egypt that is famous, as I said, the world over. That's a beautiful thing God made, and obviously a lost art. Don't raise your hands, but probably you had no idea how you make flax into linen. There's this whole process where you take what looks like a pretty wildflower with a weed at the end of a weed, and you turn it into the strips of fabric that are used to wrap the pharaohs. Which, by the way, 3,000-year-old linen in the tombs we find in perfect intact around the pharaohs in their tombs. A sign of royalty, and definitely one major aspect of the glory of Egypt, if you will. The glorious exports of these ingenious Egyptians. I think that probably linen is like linen and papyrus, the paper they invented. I should say discover that God put in the marsh plants, the papyrus. They don't just make boats out of it. You make paper and write the scriptures on it. The Egyptians, this is like the Chinese and their silk, that they said, you know what, if we take what's coming out of the back end of this little worm and weave it, we can make something the world will just be desperate to get their hands on. And so you've got linen. The flax plant is actually the symbol for Northern Ireland. Didn't know that. It's an interesting thing. But supposedly the best flax you can get, the best linen quality you can get is in Europe. And then so the world has learned it from the Egyptians. But God says, you're done with flax, you're done with linen, and you're done with what makes you think you're glorious, because I'm going to just take the Nile away. So you can have all your flax, guys, and all your little comb pullers and stuff, but unless you've got the Nile, you're done. Verse 10, let's see. They will be her weavers crushed. They will be crushed. All who make a wage will be grieved of soul. Here's a neat construction in Isaiah. Asah, the word for create, A-S-A-H, plus wage. To make something, and then the object of what you make, the object of the verb, is a wage, to make a wage. That's a common thing we say now, we got to go make some money. It's a Bible phrase, and this is the only time you find it in the Bible with a word you find hundreds and hundreds of times, asah, to make or to do. Just the typical common word for do something. Some observations about Isaiah chapter 19, verses 5 through 10. All the economic resources of Egypt will die out with the drying up of the Nile River. For a long time, it seems, in the United States, in recent history, we said we'll be able to just kind of make it through because of our economy. I mean, it's too big to fail. Sometimes it's a good idea to figure out what feeds your civilization before it dries up, before it goes away. It's a good idea to see what feeds our civilization. The sociologists who know not the Lord will say that, for example, the natural resource of oil, which definitely gives us the quality of life we have here, is our addiction. Well, you could say that in as much as you're addicted to food or water or air, or Egypt was addicted to the Nile. It's a natural resource God gave that we use to His glory. By way of current analogy, it would be like the oil industry see drying up, is my observation. And so that's a scary thought. So I want you to get the terror for the Egyptians. I mean, anybody that drives a car, everyone who earns a wage is going to be without hope. And so when this happens, should it happen, whether we self-inflict it or whatever, by saying the oil poisons the Gulf Coast, so now no more oil, whatever we do to cause ourselves the famine that sends us back, make sure you're ready with your hand tools. And it's good to know what plants you can eat and live on while we plant the next round of food to just live on. Civilizations, we know it, would disappear if we lost our oil and would be worse off by far than before we began using oil. Why? Because of all the guys in Silicon Valley, and most of us, who don't make our living with basic skills that are needed for survival. Like the water here in the building, we would drink to live on. Because it'd be water as opposed to dying. We die of orange organs or something. The poisonous water. But it'd be better than thirst, you know, die of thirst in a few days. And what I'm saying is you got all these specialized skills that depend on the civilization we live in. These kids that come out of high school and say, you know what I want to do? I want to invent video games. Depends on the lifestyle we have. But take more legitimate pursuits that actually make something that benefits other people besides the babysitting industry where we babysit kids with video games. Think of anything that pretty much we do in our civilization depends on the ability to get from point A to point B. And transportation is driving our lifestyle, literally. Drives our social climate. It drives so much. It drives you to church. And it's a wonderful blessing. If you pull the plug on what our life is like today, there would be 3 or 4 people in every 500 or 600 who would have basic life skills of making it through the winter. It's important to identify those folks now, probably. Who knows how to actually get the ground to come up with something I can live on? And by the way, that's just for harvest time. Who knows how to preserve it so that we don't die like the grasshopper? Because we didn't store up. And these are thoughts we don't think. We think go to Walmart or go to the grocery store if you want to go to Bait Brothers or whoever and get what you need. But see, there are all kinds of ways to think about this. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that you fear famine, suggesting that you identify with what happened in history and look at your nation and say, does it look like we're about to catch the wave? Does it look like we're about to get smashed by a righteous God who looks at unrighteousness and says, I'm going to demonstrate I'm here. Because he did it for Egypt. He did it for all the nations, Gentile nations who rebel against him. I observe here that first God describes the act, the drying up of the Nile, and then the effect, the suffering of all those who depend on it for their livelihood. Because earth is made for man to live on so that man can serve God. And here's the big principle for tonight, as with the Nile, so with oil. By illustration, from what we saw in the text, God makes the natural resources, and their purpose is to support our lives so that we can worship Him. And that's clarity. That's a biblical worldview that looks at reality and says, of course we want to mine the oil and use it to help people live longer by using it at the hospital and so forth. The whole civilization you have depends on the Nile River. And just as sure as we've seen lost wages and incomes in the Gulf Coast right now, billions and billions and billions of dollars in lost income and hurting households and families because we had an explosion in the oil industry. Take away the oil industry and then everybody's suffering. The point I'm trying to make is not say, you know, support oil. I'm saying oil definitely is God's gift to us. It supports us. And don't join in the hype to say the Nile is evil. Join in the praise of God who made the Nile River and pray that if He should dry it up, that you can be used by Him to glorify Him even in adversity. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, our Father, we praise You for Your Word, for Your kindness to let us see it, to observe what You've done in history and Your willingness to communicate Yourself. Father, often to people that rebel and rebel and rebel against You, even when You destroy them generations later, they still rebel. Father, we thank You that we can see the example of others and we can learn from the history You've shown us. For our purposes, Father, it's a prayer that we not misread the lessons, that we not fail to learn them, that we can share them and encourage others. Father, should it be your will to judge and discipline this nation, I ask that you would preserve us and preserve it through us. Let us be salt and light to a people that desperately need to turn to the living and true God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.